أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. In Quran, there are plenty of stories. In fact, about half of Quran is stories. You have the Qasas al-Anbiya, stories of the prophets of Allah Azza wa Jal, which make up the major portion of the stories of Quran. And then you have other stories that are not stories of Anbiya, such as the three of the four stories mentioned in Surah Al-Kahf. What are the four stories in Surah Al-Kahf? The first one is Ashab Al-Kahf. Second one, which one is the second one? Ashab Al-Jannatain, the garden. Third one, Musa and Al-Khadr, that's the story of a prophet. And the fourth one is Dhul-Qarnayn. Dhul-Qarnayn is not a prophet. You got the story of Qarun, not a prophet. The story in Surah Al-Qalam of the Jannah. So you have about half of Quran is stories. And then almost the other half, so you have the half of stories is talking about the past. And then you have the other half, almost all of the other half, is talking about the future. Death, the Day of Judgment, Hellfire, Paradise. And then you have a small portion, about 500 ayat, which are ahkam. So Quran is, about half of it is made up of stories. There's Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in his hadith, he also has narrated stories to us. Because stories is a powerful method of teaching. A story is memorable, and a story could be compact, but it's filled with lessons. So we'll go over some of the stories mentioned in hadith. And we'll have a session this afternoon, and a session tomorrow, inshallah ta'ala. And I'm basing it on a book by Sheikh Umar Al-Ashqar, in which he compiled an assortment of different stories from the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The first story, and this hadith is in Abu Dawood, and also Imam Ahmad narrated it, عن جابر بن عبد الله رضي الله عنه أن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال خرجت طائفة من بني إسرائيل حتى أتوا مقبرة لهم من مقابرهم فقالوا لو صلينا ركعتين ودعونا الله عز وجل أن يخرج لنا رجلا ممن قد مات نسأله عن الموت قال ففعلوا فبينما هم كذلك إذ اطلع رجل رأسه من قبر من تلك المقابر خلاسي بين عينيه أثر السجود فقال يا هؤلاء ما أردتم إلي فقد مت منذ 100 سنة فما سكنت عني حرارة الموت حتى كان الآن فادعوا الله عز وجل أن يعيدني كما كنت. جابر بن عبد الله رضي الله عنه narrates that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said there was a group of Bani Israel. They went to visit a cemetery. So they said, how about if we pray 2 rak'ah and pray to Allah Azza wa Jal to resurrect someone so that we could ask him about death. So they prayed 2 rak'ah and they made dua to Allah Azza wa Jal to resurrect one of the dead. So Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said a dark man was resurrected. And he had the sign of sujood on his forehead. And then he told them, what do you want from me? I've died 100 years ago, and the heat of death only stopped at this moment. So pray to Allah and ask Him to return me as I was. First of all, this is a story from Bani Israel, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, talk about Bani Israel because kana fihim al-ajaib. The strange occurrences happened with Bani Israel. Bani Israel was an ummah with many karamat. Many karamat happened with Bani Israel. They have a very amazing history. It's a very rich history. It's a history of good and evil. It's a history of jihad, and it's a history of retreating. It's a history of strength, and it's a history of weakness. And that's why the most frequently mentioned story in Quran is the story of Bani Israel. Because, for various reasons. Number one, they were the last Muslim ummah before the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Right? They were the last ummah. Because Isa alayhi salam was from Bani Israel. So the Christians are counted, the early Christians were counted as a faction among Bani Israel. Number two, they are the largest ummah after the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I saw the day of judgment. And I saw a prophet with 10 followers. A prophet followed by 5. A prophet followed by 2. A prophet followed by 1 person. And I saw prophets without any followers. On the day of judgment, there are going to be some prophets who have no followers. In other words, they made da'wah for all of their life and no one responded. And there will be a prophet with 1 follower. So he comes on the day of judgment. See, because on the day of judgment, the split is according to which prophet you belong to, not which race or country you come from. So you're not going to have the British on one side and the American on one side and the Indians on one side and the Chinese on another side. No. The people on the day of judgment will be divided into their respective umam. Each ummah will be separate. And each ummah is led by a prophet. So you'd have the ummah of Musa on one side, the ummah of Isa, the ummah of Ibrahim, the ummah of Nuh, and the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. What this translates into, it means that on the day of judgment, everyone living today, whether Muslim or non-Muslim, will be on the side of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So everyone living today is part of the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, which is called ummah al-da'wah. You have two, ummah al-da'wah and ummah al-ijabah. Ummah al-da'wah is the ummah that belongs to Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and that is everyone that lives on the face of the earth since he was given risalah, since he was given the message. And then you have ummah al-ijabah, and this is the ummah of response, and these are the ones who accepted the invitation. That's why Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, everyone who is born is what? Is Muslim. But then some of them accept that and some don't. So when you're born, you're given the application form. Everyone is given the application form. So everyone could potentially grow into a Muslim. Some of them sign on that form and some of them decline it. So the opportunity is given to every single one. So on the day of judgment, the ones who did not accept Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, they will be asked about who? Will they be asked about Isa alayhi salam? Will they be asked about Musa alayhi salam? In their graves, who will they be asked about? Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Everyone living today, whether they're Muslim or not, in their graves will be asked, who is your prophet? And if they say Isa alayhi salam, if they say Musa alayhi salam, that's the wrong answer. The prophet is Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, so I saw a huge ummah, sawad azim. So I told Jibreel, this is my ummah. Jibreel said, no, that's Musa and Bani Israel. But your ummah, look at the right. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam looked at the right side and he saw a nation that fills the horizon. And then they said, look at the left side. And he looked at the left side and he saw an ummah that filled the horizon. Jibreel said, this is your ummah. And along with them, 70,000 will come and they will enter into Jannah without going through reckoning. So while people are going through the processions of the Day of Judgment, you have 70,000 who are skipping all of that, bypassing all of that, and getting into Jannah from the back door. They don't have to go through what everybody else goes through. They are going to bypass the Day of Judgment. 70,000 of this ummah. So that's the ummah of Bani Israel. Another reason why their story was mentioned very frequently is that every possible mistake that could be done was done by Bani Israel. So there's a lot to learn from that. It's a role model, an example, right in front of you, of every mistake that could possibly be done by an ummah. And still, even though we have that lesson with us, Rasulullah ﷺ says, everything that Banu Israel did, you will do. There will be some of my ummah who will do it. Every mistake, every sin that Banu Israel have committed, there are going to be some among my ummah who will do the same. But the difference with the ummah of Muhammad ﷺ and the ummah of Banu Israel is that with Banu Israel, the evil was able to defeat the good in them. And it, in the end, prevailed. But with the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, no matter how bad it gets, there will always be a ta'ifa. There will always be a core group who are in the straight path. And that will continue until the Day of Judgment. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave us the qualities of this ta'ifa. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, they follow his sunnah. He said they stick to the jama'ah, meaning they're united. And number three, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, يُقَاتِلُونَ عَلَى الْحَقِّ. They are fighting. So it's an ummah, this ta'ifa, is always going to be involved in jihad. And that's one of the signs in which you know this ta'ifa, that they're always fighting. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, this will continue until the Day of Judgment. Because in the time of Rasulullah ﷺ, after Fath Mecca, that was taken to be the final achievement and the greatest victory. So one man came to Rasulullah ﷺ and said, Ya Rasulullah, suyib inna al-khayla qad suyibat. Wa yaz'umuna alla qital. Wa anna al-harba qad wada'at awzaraha. فقال صلى الله عليه وسلم كذبوا الآن جاء القتال لا تزال طائفة من أمتي يقاتلون على الحق لا يضرهم من خالفهم يزيغ الله قلوب أقوام حتى يرزقهم منهم حتى تقوم الساعة لا يضرهم من خالفهم حتى يخرج يأجوج ومأجوج أو كما قال صلى الله عليه وسلم. This man came to Muhammad صلى الله عليه وسلم and said, "O Rasulullah, people have neglected or have left their horses, and they have laid down their arms, and they are claiming that there isn't any more fighting." Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم said, "كلا, no, they are wrong. They're lying. Now fighting has just begun. And there will be a group of my ummah who are continuously fighting for the truth, and they will be not, and they won't be harmed by whoever betrays them or forsakes them, and that will continue until Ya'juj and Ma'juj come out." And then Rasulullah ﷺ said, "And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will deviate the hearts of some so that He can provide them from them." Now, what does this mean? Rasulullah ﷺ is saying that this group will continue fighting until the Day of Judgment. And if one would assume that everyone would become Muslim, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take some of these Muslims and deviate them so that this ta'ifa can continue to fight. And even if everyone will become Muslim, Allah will deviate the hearts of some so that they can continue to fight, حَتَّى يَرْزُقَهُمْ مِنْهُمْ, so that Allah can provide them rizq. And the rizq here is shahada. The rizq here is the ajr of jihad. The rizq here is the ghanima. So this will continue until the Day of Judgment, and this is one of the signs of the ta'ifa. And the first ummah of jihad is which ummah? Banu Israel. That's also because before that, Allah would destroy the enemies through a supernatural event. But with Bani Israel, that is when they started to, yani, the punishment of Allah would come on the enemies through the believers. قَاتِلُوهُمْ وَعَذِّمُهُمُ اللَّهُ بِأَيْدِيكُمْ. طيب, this hadith, these men, they went to the cemetery and they prayed to rak'ah. asking Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to raise for them a dead person because they wanted to ask him about death. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted their dua. And again, this is Banu Israel, كَانَ فِيهَمُ الْعَاجِيبِ. Strange things would happen with Bani Israel. They made this dua, a man stood up. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described him to give you a mental picture. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described this man as being a dark man. Actually, it says in the hadith, khilasi. And khilasi is a product of a white and black marriage. It's called khilasi. So this man is darker in skin. And he has the alam of sujood. He has the alam of sujood. So you can see him in front of you. He said, I've died 100 years ago. And the heat of death just subsided right now. In other words, sakrat al-maut. Sakrat al-maut is the agony of death. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself said, inna al-mauti sakrat. Death has sakrat. There's agony of death. There's pain. Because when the soul is being pulled out, it's painful. This man said the pain has been going on for 100 years. And it just started to decrease now. So ask Allah to take me back to where I was. What we can learn from this is, number one, the fact that the pain of death is great. And it lasts for a long time. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to relieve us of sakrat al-maut. The second lesson which we could learn from this is the value of shahada, the value of martyrdom. Now, what does martyrdom have to do with this hadith? One of the badges of honor that is given to the shaheed is that they don't have to go through sakarat al-maut. The only one exempted from this is the shaheed. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, the shaheed feels the pain of death like one of you would feel the sting of an insect. Just like a bee would sting you. That's it. And it's over with. That's only one of many badges of honor that are given to the shaheed. So ask Allah for shahada. Pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make you a shaheed. Because, and Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself, he says, I wish that I could go out and fight and be killed. Come back to this world and fight again in order to be killed and then fight. And he kept on repeating that. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam wants to come to this world so that he can fight and be killed. But Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala destined that he would not die through the hands of others and would rather die a natural death for a hikmah. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has promised in Quran, وَاللَّهُ يَعْصِمُكَ مِنَ النَّاسِ, that Allah will protect you from people. So Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, I wish that I could die as a shaheed. But Allah has promised to protect me, therefore nobody can take away my life. So if this is something that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam himself wanted, then it's a desire that Muslims should have. And Umar ibn Khattab, he used to always make the dua, أَسْأَلُكَ شَهَادَةً في بلدي نبيك. I ask you to die as a martyr in the town of your prophet. Now his daughter used to tell him, I mean, my dad, how will you die as a shaheed in Medina? When Medina is in the heart of the Muslim land, I mean, it's not a land of jihad. How will you die as a shaheed? But subhanAllah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted his dua the way he wanted it. He died as a shaheed and in Medina. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent somebody to assassinate him, not only in Medina, but inside the Masjid al-Nabawi, in Salat al-Fajr. Number three, the importance of thinking about death. These men of Bani Israel, they went to the cemetery with the purpose of contemplating death, thinking about it. We are living in a dream and we only wake up when we die. أَكْثِرُ مِنْ ذِكْرِ هَادِمِ اللَّذَّاتِ. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says, frequently remember the terminator of pleasures. And the terminator of pleasures is death. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is encouraging us to think about death a lot. Al-Hasan al-Basri says, ما رأيت يقينا لا شك فيه أشبه بشك لا يقين فيه من الموت. Al-Hasan al-Basri said, I never seen something that is certain, but people treat as if it is doubtful, as death. There's no doubt in the fact that every one of us will die. Everyone will die. Nevertheless, we treat it as a doubtful thing. We avoid thinking about death because of the unpleasant feeling that you get. When I was flying here on the plane, they had this documentary or interview with Michael Jackson. So I watched part of it. And here you have a man who has all of the pleasures this world can offer. A millionaire, owns a place called Neverland. He has everything in it that this world can offer. And when he was asked a question that had to do with dying, he said, I don't want to die. I want to live forever. I don't want to die. I want to live forever. So he even refused to think about the possibility. And he talked about the medical checkup that he gets and all of that, trying to live 1,000 years. It's not going to happen. Nobody will. Whenever death, the angel of death comes, that's the end. The angel of death takes the permission of no one but the Anbiya of Allah. When he comes to you, he will come unannounced. So he said, I don't want to die. And this, something similar to this happened with Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik, the Muslim Khalifa. And that was a golden era of Islam. The Muslim Ummah was expanding. The wealth of the world was coming to the Islamic nation. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was giving this Ummah rizq. So they were living an extravagant lifestyle. Damascus, the capital of the Muslim Khilafah, was the greatest city in the world. The most luxurious city in the world. And Banu Umayyah were living a life that no one else in the world would dream of. So Sulaiman ibn Abd al-Malik was accompanying a scholar from a tabi'in. So he told this scholar, he asked him a question. He said, how come we hate death? Why do we dislike death? So the scholar responded and said, Ya Amir al-Mu'mineen, عَمَّرْتُمْ دُنْيَاكُمْ وَخَرَّبْتُمْ آخِرَتُكُمْ فَتَكْرَهُونَ الْخُرُوجَ مِنَ الْعُمْرَانِ إِلَى الْخَرَبِ. He said, oh, Amir al-Mu'mineen, you have constructed this world, this present world, and you have destroyed your akhirah. So you would not want to think about leaving what is constructed to what is destroyed. He's saying that all what you have done is to prepare for yourself a good life in this world. But you haven't done much for akhirah. You built for yourself a palace here, but you didn't build the palace there. You made an easy lifestyle for yourself here, but you didn't make sure that you'll have a similar one in akhirah. That's why you don't like death. But for somebody who is investing all of their money and their effort and time in building for themselves a better life in akhirah, for these, they would love to go from this world to the akhirah. And that's why Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he was dying, what was he saying? Aisha radiallahu anha, she heard Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam say, لا بل الرفيق الأعلى بل الرفيق الأعلى. The highest companion, the highest companion. And when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam woke up, she asked him, what were you saying? Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the angel of death came and gave me the choice of living in this world for a longer time or dying. So I was saying the highest companion, Allah. I want to be with Allah. I'm ready to leave this world. and Umar ibn al-Khattab and many of the other Sahaba, there are a lot of narrations from them that they are willing to leave this world in any moment. So we should think about death frequently and we should prepare for it. This is the first hadith. Second hadith. And most of these stories, by the way, occurred with Banu Israel. Second hadith is, this hadith is narrated by Al-Harbi, and Al-Bani gives it the status of Sahih, also narrated by Imam Ahmad. عن أبي هريرة عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال إن رجلا كان يبيع الخمر في سفينة وكان يشوب الخمر بالماء ومعه قرد فأخذ الكيس فصعد الدقل فجعل يلقي دينارا في البحر ودينارا في السفينة حتى جعله نصفين. رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم says there was a man who used to sell wine, alcohol. And he used to blend this alcohol with water. He's cheating. And he had a monkey. And they were in a ship. So this monkey went on top of the pole. What do you call that pole for the sail? The mast. He went on top of the mast, carrying all of the money that this man made. And he would throw one coin in the boat and the other coin in the sea. One coin in the boat and one in the sea. One in the boat and one in the sea. He's splitting the money in half. Why? Because half of that alcohol was water and half of it was real. So because he was cheating, this monkey went and would throw. It was water, so he's throwing the money back in water. This is a strange and amazing story. Obviously, the lesson to be learned is not to cheat. And if you have a business, make sure that you are decent in your business before Allah sends on you a monkey. You might wonder, this is khamr anyway, so isn't that haram? Well, khamr was not made haram on every ummah. And the sharia of different ummah is different. In their sharia, in their law, alcohol was allowed. And as you know, in our sharia, alcohol was allowed for quite a while. All the way up to Medina, alcohol was allowed. And some of the sahaba would sell alcohol, and some of them would drink alcohol. So it was halal then. And alcohol was banned over a course of a few years, and it took four stages. Four stages for it to be banned. And when it was banned, there was complete obedience, and the Sahaba, even the ones who were addicted to alcohol, immediately ceased to drink. And it was a test for their obedience to the orders and commands of Allah Azza wa Jal. And one can make a contrast between what happened in the U.S. and what happened in Medina. In the U.S., in I think it was 1930, the U.S. Congress passed a law that banned the consumption of alcohol in the U.S. territories. Because anyone who's sane knows that alcohol is not good. It's harmful. So the U.S. Congress passed a law banning alcohol. Completely banning it. Well, what happened is the U.S. government ended up spending millions of dollars to enforce the law. Thousands of people were killed. Thousands were thrown in jail enforcing this law. And alcohol consumption was on the rise. Bootlegging was happening everywhere, and it's a very unhygienic process, so it was spreading different kinds of diseases. People were dying. Eventually, after 4 years, they decided to lift the ban. It was called the prohibition. And it was an experiment that failed miserably. Didn't work. However, in Medina, and there's not much difference in the attachment to alcohol. I mean, the Arabs had tens of names given to the different types of alcoholic drinks. And when you have a lot of words in a language to describe something, that tells you that that issue is important in that culture. There was a lot of poetry about alcohol. Alcohol was part of the social life. They would spend their time at Nudama. They would come together in these pubs or bars and they would drink, and that's where they would recite their poetry. And that. So it was part and parcel of the culture itself. So there was a great attachment to it. But all what it took is for Jibreel to come down with the ayah banning alcohol to deliver to Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam delivering it to the Sahaba spreading the word in Medina, and that was it. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam recited the ayah prohibiting alcohol. The verse was carried by the Sahaba. There's no loudspeakers in Medina, so they had to convey it by word of mouth. They would go down the streets of Medina conveying the news that alcohol has been banned. Anas ibn Malik, he says, I was serving the Sahaba khamr. I was serving them alcohol. They were in this bar drinking, and Anas ibn Malik was the one serving them. He said, we heard the news that alcohol was banned. He said, I threw the jug from my hand. And the Sahaba who had the cups in their hand, they released them. And some of them who had alcohol in their mouth spit it out. And some of them went as far as inducing vomit. And he said the streets of Medina were flowing with wine. No police force was needed. No money was spent. No prison was opened. The order came from Allah. Immediately, alcohol stopped. Why did it work in Medina and didn't work in the US? Because there was an iman preparation for the people. And they were doing it for the sake of Allah, not for the sake of the government. So obedience to the law of the state was obedience to Allah. The head of state was Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that is an important lesson for us in tarbiyah. Aisha radiallahu anha says, لو أن أول ما نزل من القرآن لا تشرب الخمر لقالوا لا والله لا نترك الخمر أبدا ولو أن أول ما نزل من القرآن لا تزنوا لقالوا لا والله لا نترك الزنا أبدا ولكن كان أول ما نزل من القرآن سورة المفصل فيها ذكر الجنة والنار حتى ثابت القلوب إلى ربها ثم نزل الحلال والحرام. عائشة رضي الله عنها says, if the first verse revealed in Quran was telling the people do not drink, they would have rejected that order. If the first verse in Quran was telling the people not to commit adultery and fornication, they would have rejected that order. But the first verses revealed in Quran were the verses talking about Jannah and Nar. Until the hearts became attached to Allah Azza wa Jal, and then the commands of halal and haram were given. So there was a tarbiyah first, until the hearts became attached to Allah Azza wa Jal. How were they attached to Allah? By Jannah and Nar. People understanding that eventually it's going to be either Jannah or Nar. So anyway, Khamr was allowed in their Sharia. So this man was cheating, and he was mixing his wine with water. So Allah sent this monkey to split his money in half, throw half of it in the ocean, and keep half of it in the boat. So it also tells you that وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّهُ. No one knows the soldiers of Allah but He. Everything can be a soldier of Allah. This monkey was a soldier of Allah. The whale that swallowed Sayyidina Yunus was a soldier of Allah. Allah can use His soldiers to benefit or to harm. For example, an Nimrod was killed by a mosquito. Fir'aun was killed by water. Water, which is the source of life, can be an instrument in the hands of Allah to take away life. Wind is a soldier of Allah. Lightning is a soldier of Allah. وَمَا يَعْلَمُ جُنُودَ رَبِّكَ إِلَّهُ. So over here, this monkey was a soldier of Allah, and his mission was to go and purify the money of that man. the third hadith. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه قال قال صلى الله عليه وسلم صلى رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم صلاة الصبح ثم أقبل على الناس فقال بين رجل يسوق بقرة إذ ركبها فضربها فقالت إنا لم نخلق لهذا إنما خلقنا للحرف فقال الناس سبحان الله بقرة تكلم فقال فإني أؤمن بهذا أنا وأبو بكر وعمر وما هما بثم وبينما رجل في غنمه إذ عدا الذئب فذهب منها بشاة فطلب حتى كأنه استنقذها منه فقال له الذئب هذا استنقذتها مني فمن لها يوم السبع يوم لا راعي لها غيري فقال الناس سبحان الله ذئب تكلم قال فإني أؤمن بهذا أنا وأبو بكر وعمر وما هما بثم. This is in Bukhari. Abu Huraira رضي الله عنه says that Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم prayed Salat al-Fajr and then he turned around and told us that once there was a man pushing a cow and he then used the cow as a mount. This man mounted his cow. So he's using this cow as transportation. And he's beating the cow, forcing the cow to transport him. So the cow was upset and the cow said, we were not created for this. We were created for farming. We're not created for transportation. So the Sahaba who were present in the Salah, they said, Subhanallah, a cow is speaking. Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, I believe in that, so does Abu Bakr and Umar. Abu Huraira said Abu Bakr and Umar weren't even present. And then Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam said, and one day when a man was shepherding his sheep, a wolf snatched away one of them. So the man pursued the wolf and released his sheep. So the wolf said, you were able to take the sheep from me now, but what will you do when a day comes when your sheep, when the sheep will have no shepherd but wolves? So again, the ones who were in the masjid, they said, Subhanallah, a wolf is speaking. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I believe in that. So does Abu Bakr and Umar. Abu Huraira said, and they were not present. First lesson from this hadith is the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam after Salat al-Fajr would talk to the Sahaba. Over here he's narrating to them stories of the past. Interesting stories. Obviously, there was a lesson that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was trying to give them, but it was an entertaining story. What else would Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam talk about after Fajr? Dreams. In fact, what the hadith implies is that he would talk about dreams frequently after Fajr. I mean, it's not something that happened once. It was quite frequent. And this tells you that the early Muslims used to give attention to dreams. Dreams is an area that we might see as superstitious and irrelevant. So do some people think about the hadith of fitan. But if we look at the way of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, obviously, there's two extremes in this, but if we look at the way of Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Sahaba, we see that they did give attention to these issues. They did think about dreams a lot, and they did think about the future and the hadith of fitan. And that is evident in their questions. It's evident in the hadith that they transmitted to the tabi'in, otherwise we wouldn't have known about these hadith. And it's also, what was the longest speech that Rasulullah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam ever gave? What was it about? What is it? The fitan. How long was that speech? From after Fajr until Maghrib. Traditionally, the words of Rasulullah are very short, concise. And there's a wisdom behind that. Since hadith will be an oral tradition and will be memorized by heart, it needs to be short. It will be difficult for people to memorize pages and pages of a hadith. So you find that the hadith of Rasulullah are one line, two lines, three lines, very short. In fact, one way the scholars recognize if a hadith is fabricated is by looking at the length of it. There's a story that was narrated by Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal and Yahya ibn Ma'in. They were praying in a masjid in Rasafa in Baghdad. And a man stood up after Salah and started giving them, narrating to them a hadith. This became a habit in that era in Baghdad, that people would stand up in the masjid after Salah and tell stories. And then the people after that would come and give them money. So the more interesting your stories are, the more money you make. And this encouraged fabricating a hadith. These were called al-qassasun. This man stood up and said, حدثني يحيى بن معين وحدثني إمام أحمد بن حنبل. He said, I was told by Imam Ahmad bin Hanbal and I was told by Yahya bin Ma'in that if you say La ilaha illallah, Allah will create from every letter a bird. And each bird will have 70,000 wings. And each wing will have 70,000 feathers. And each feather will have 70,000 diamonds. And he went on and on and on. Imam Ahmad says it was equivalent of 80 pages. The story was equivalent to 80 pages long. Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal said, so I stared at Yahya ibn Ma'in and I told him, did you tell him that? He said, no, I didn't. Did you? He said, no, I didn't. This is the first time I hear this hadith. So after he finished, Yahya ibn Ma'in went up to him and said, who narrated this hadith to you? He said, Yahya ibn Ma'in and Ahmad ibn Hanbal. He said, well, I'm Yahya ibn Ma'in and this is Ahmad ibn Hanbal and we never narrated this hadith. So the man said, he got him way out of it. He got himself out of this. He said, I was always hearing that Yahya ibn Ma'in is very foolish. And now I recognize that that's true. Do you think that there's no Yahya ibn Ma'in but you? I know 19 Yahya ibn Ma'ins. This was 80 pages long. That's not a hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But this hadith of fitan is a sahih hadith and it's well established and known. It's not documented, however. It was a one piece, very long. So the narrator of the hadith says, we remembered what we could remember and we forgot the rest. Because it was too long, from Fajr all the way to Maghrib. And the Sahabi said, and then events would happen after Rasulullah ﷺ passed away. We forgot the reference to it in hadith, but when the event would happen, we would remember what Rasulullah ﷺ said, just like when you would meet somebody, you forgot, but when you see the face, you remember the person. He said, so we would see events and we would recognize these events. This is what Rasulullah ﷺ told us that day. Also, Rasulullah ﷺ was walking silently in order to listen to Ibn Sayyad, what he would say. Because they were suspicious that he might be a Dajjal. So imagine Rasulullah ﷺ trying to sneak and listen to what Ibn Sayyad was saying. That shows you that he did care about this. And the fact that they would talk about dreams after Salah. And dreams are mubashirat. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala could strengthen the mu'min through a dream. For example, Al-Bukhari, after all of his effort and hard work, he saw a dream in which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was encouraging him when he was writing Al-Bukhari, Sahih. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was approving his book. Al-Imam Al-Suyuti, He said, I saw a dream when I was sitting on the floor and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was sitting on a chair and he was telling me to narrate a hadith to him. So this is some encouragement that comes to these scholars through dreams. And one of the areas where there are a lot of dreams and a lot of this form of encouragement is in the Thur, in the lands of Ribat, where there is jihad going on. Many times Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give the mujahideen strengthening through this form of inspiration, al-mubashirat, dreams. And it's a form of, it's one part of 46 parts of nubuwa, of prophethood. The second lesson, and maybe the most important one. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam here is speaking about an extraordinary event, something supernatural. A cow and a wolf talking. And the Sahaba, they didn't question that, they just wondered about it. Subhanallah. A wolf is speaking and a sheep is speaking. A cow is speaking. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, I believe in that and Abu Bakr and Umar believe in that. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was talking about the highest level of iman a person could achieve. And that was the iman of Abu Bakr and Umar. Rasulullah was speaking on their behalf and saying that they believe in this. When they weren't even present. So they don't even know about this. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying that the level of iman of Abu Bakr and Umar was so high that if I said it, they're going to believe in it no matter what. And that is al-iman bil-ghayb. You believe in the unseen. You don't have to verify everything in an empirical experiment. You don't have to take everything into the lab to prove if it's true. There is something in Islam called al-iman bil-ghayb. Believing in the unseen. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala praised the muttaqeen. And the first quality He gave to them is, they believe in al-ghayb. Alif lam mim, dhalika al-kitabu la rayba fihi hudan lil-muttaqeen. Allatheena yu'minuna bil-ghayb. The first ayat of Surah Al-Baqarah, al-muttaqeen, they are the ones who believe in the unseen. Did you see Jannah? Did you see Nar? Did you see the Day of Judgment? Did you see al-Mizan? Did you see al-Sirat al-Mustaqeem? How do you believe in this? You're believing in the unseen. And that is the test of your iman. How firm your faith is in these unseen things. That proves your iman. That's the acid test of faith. So Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is saying, even though this sounds strange to you, and you're saying, subhanallah, a cow is speaking, Abu Bakr and Umar believe in that even though they're not even present. Now that doesn't mean blind following. That doesn't mean blind following. You have to verify the truth. So when Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam went on al-Isra wal-Mi'raj, Abu Jahl met Abu Bakr, and Abu Bakr did not know about al-Isra wal-Mi'raj yet. And he told him, do you know what your friend is claiming? Abu Bakr said what? He said he claims that he went all the way to Jerusalem and came back the same night. What did Abu Bakr say? إِنْ قَالَهَا فَقَدْ صَدَقْ. If he said so, then it's the truth. Notice here that Abu Bakr is not saying that, yes, I believe in what you said. He's saying, if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it, then it's the truth. So I'm going to verify it first. I'm going to verify if Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said it. But if he did, then that's it. It is the truth. So there is tathabbut. There is verifying of the information. So this shows you the importance of believing in the unseen. And as-sam' wa ta'ah, hearing and obeying. Accepting what comes from Allah and His Messenger. Not questioning it. Not doubting it. It's okay to ask questions in order to understand. But one needs to eliminate any doubts. And realize that even if there's something that appears to be strange in the outside, there's a hikmah. There's a hikmah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a hikmah behind everything. third lesson is that these strange things can happen. Yes, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does have natural laws. These natural laws were created by who? By Allah. So if Allah is the one who created them, can't He change them? So these things could happen. And they could happen for different reasons. Supernatural events could happen as a miracle. And there's something that is only given to a Nabi. Miracles only happen to Anbiya. If a supernatural event happens with a non-prophet, with a Muslim, with a wali of Allah Azza wa Jal, what is it called? Karama. If it happens with someone who is evil, because there are some evil men who could perform supernatural things. What's an example of that? Ad-Dajjal. Ad-Dajjal, he will be able to call out the treasures of the earth. Ad-Dajjal will be able to resurrect a dead man. Ad-Dajjal will be able to point to the clouds and order them to rain or withhold rain. And that is the Istidraj. So these supernatural events could happen for different reasons. طيب, the following hadith. روى البخاري في صحيحه عن أبي هريرة رضي الله عنه عن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم قال كانت امرأة ترضع ابنا لها من بني إسرائيل فمر بها رجل راكب ذو شارة فقالت اللهم اجعل ابني مثله فترك ثديها وأقبل على الراكب فقال اللهم لا تجعلني مثله ثم أقبل على ثديها يمصه فقال أبو هريرة كأني أنظر إلى النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم يمص أصبعه ثم مر بأمة فقالت اللهم لا تجعل ابني مثل هذا فترك ثديها فقال اللهم اجعلني مثلها فقالت لماذاك فقال الراكب جبار من الجبابرة وهذه الأمة يقولون سرقت زنيت ولم تفعل. In Bukhari, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu narrates, there was a woman from Bani Israel and she was breastfeeding her infant child. So a man passed by wearing beautiful clothes, expensive transportation, very wealthy, noble. So he passed by. So this mother, wanting the best according to her understanding for her son, she said, oh Allah, I pray to you to make my son like this man. So the infant stopped suckling milk and he immediately said, oh Allah, I ask you not to make me like this man. And then a slave girl passed by. So the mother said, oh Allah, don't make my son like this woman. So the infant said, oh Allah, make me like her. So the mother said, why do you say that? And this is an infant. He said, because the man who passed by was Jabbar min al-Jababira. He was a tyrant, an oppressive man. While this woman was innocent, and they are claiming that she stole and she committed adultery when she didn't. This is an example of someone who spoke in infancy. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given three examples of such incidents. One is Isa ibn Maryam, and the second is Jurayj al-Abid, and we're going to talk about that. And this is the third incident, when an infant spoke during infancy. The lessons to be learned from this, again, the many karamat that were happening among Bani Israel and the supernatural events. Number two, be careful what you ask Allah for. You might ask Allah for something that's not good for you. You might ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for a specific thing, and that thing is harmful for you. And that's why the Salaf, they used to like general dua rather than specific. Obviously, there are some specific things that are definitely good for you. Jannah, avoiding nar. Things relating to al-akhirah are specific, you already know. But when it comes to dunya, you don't know exactly where the good is. So there is a general dua, رَبَّنَا آتِنَا فِي الدُّنْيَا حَسَنَةً وَفِي الْآخِرَةِ حَسَنَةً وَقِنَا عَذَابَنَا. Oh Allah, give us the best in this world and the best in the afterlife. And then the third lesson, which is also related to this, is parents sometimes, out of eagerness to have the best for their children, they sometimes push their children towards dunya and issues relating to dunya. And they don't give sufficient attention to the most important aspect of their life, and that is akhirah. So they care about what profession my son or daughter will be in. How wealthy is this man who wants to marry my daughter? My son is spending too much time in the masjid. So the attention is on dunya. And here we have a mother who wants the best for her child. Every parent wants the best for their children. But she doesn't know what is best for him. So she is making dua for him, and in his infancy he's saying, no mom, that's not the right thing to ask for. Oh Allah, I ask you, I don't want to be like this man. Oh Allah, I want to be like this woman who's innocent, who's righteous. Nevertheless, they're accusing her of adultery and stealing. So as parents, you need to be careful which direction you send your children to and what you ask Allah to give them. And I'll give you an example of Umar ibn Abdul Aziz, who knows better than all of us. When he was passing away and he was the Khalifa, some of his relatives came to him and said, you need to write in your will something for your children. Even though he was the Khalifa, but he was dying without any money. And they kept on pressuring him. And then in order to add psychological pressure to him, they called all of his children. So all of these young kids came in, dressed in very cheap clothes. And you can see poverty, the way they look, even though they're the children of the Khalifa. And they were all lined up in front of him, and they told him, leave something for your children. And this is a lot of pressure on a father. He then looked at them and said, these children are either going to grow to be righteous or deviant. If they're righteous, then Allah Azza wa Jal will grant them provisions due to their righteousness. And if they are going to grow to be deviant, I don't want to support them in their deviance. And he refused to give them anything. Amr ibn Abdul Aziz knows what's better for his children, knows what's good for them. But he didn't want to spoil them with wealth, because they were already in high status, being the children of the Khalifa. He didn't want to flood them with money, because when you have extreme poverty and when you have extreme wealth, these are the worst two conditions on the heart. When a person is very poor, that poverty could lead them astray. They would sell themselves for money. Many times women go into prostitution due to poverty. And when people have a lot of money, this luxurious lifestyle also deviates the heart. So in the dua, in the hadith, Rasulullah said, بادروا بالأعمال سبعة هل تنتظرون إلا فقرا منسيا أو غنى مطغيا. do good deeds before seven things happen. Are you waiting for poverty that will make you forget, or wealth that will make you arrogant? Poverty will make you forget. If your stomach is hungry, you forget about religion. And if a person is very wealthy, it leads to dughyan, ghinan mutghiya. Dughyan means you go beyond the limits, and you feel that you don't need anyone, including Allah Azza wa Jalla. That's how some feel. Like Qarun, إِنَّمَا أُوتِيتُهُ عَلَى عِلْمٍ عَنْدِي. I was given this because of my skills. He didn't attribute it to Allah. So the best is كِفَايَ مِنْ الْأَرْزَاقِ. Not poor and not too wealthy. The middle is the best. You have what is enough. All of your needs are satisfied. But it's not either or. We'll take a break for questions, and then we'll continue with the next session. If you have any questions regarding these previous ahadith, you can go ahead. And then we'll continue for another half an hour or 40 minutes. Yes. Well, let me rephrase what I said. The sharia are different. The sharia of the prophets are different. With some sharia, with some laws of anbiya, it could be allowed. So it's not to say that with all of them before the Muslims it was allowed. No. With some, and we don't know which ones. But clearly from this hadith, with this ummah, according to this sharia, khamr was allowed. Now the hikmah behind that is because of the extreme attachment of people to alcohol, it could be impractical to ban it on some ummah. And when it's, if something is extremely difficult, that is taken into consideration in the sharia. We have the dharurat, al-hajiyat. So with some of these early umam, it could have been that it would be too much to ask from them. And this is something that is learned by experience. When Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was on al-mi'raj, and he met with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, how many were the salah? 50. When he went down, Musa asked him, what was the conversation between you and Allah? He said, he prescribed 50 salah. Musa told him, go back. Your ummah won't be able to handle that. And he said the reason why. He said, فَإِنِّي خَبِرْتُ بَنِي إِسْرَائِيلَ. I've had experience with Banu Israel. 50 is going to be too much. Rasulullah went back, 45, came down, Musa told him, go back. 40, 35. And each time Rasulullah is going back and forth. And when Rasulullah told Musa that they were five, Musa told them, tell Allah to reduce them even further. Rasulullah ﷺ said, I'm ashamed to go back to Allah Azza wa Jal. Musa considered that five was too much. And he proved to be true. Many of the ummah are still not even praying five daily prayers. What would be the situation if it was 50? How many of us would pray if the salah were 50? Right now, people are asking, I'm in this business, or this is my work, what should I do with salah? Can I combine? And these are the ones who at least have some wara to ask. There are many who are just neglecting it altogether. So with some imam, it would have been impractical to ask them not to drink. For some imam, all what they're asked is tawheed. Oneness of Allah. Just like jihad, which is the highest thing in Islam, wasn't asked on the earlier umam. Even though it's the most rewardable and the highest thing in Islam. It wasn't a sharia. It wasn't Allah and many of the other early nations. See, we have to keep the context of time in mind. The earlier nations, they were living in a different environment. and their customs were different, and their upbringing was different. Their moral code was different. So all of that is taken into consideration when a Nabi is sent to those people. For some imam, the law could have been drinking in moderation, just avoiding israf and khamr. But since this is the greatest ummah, it was given the greatest law and the most complete law to the ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Any other questions? Yeah, the 70,000. The ta'ifa and the, yani in some hadith it says ta'ifa and then you have al-jama'a. This is a group, and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam described it as being jama'a. It's a group. In some points of time, it is large and widespread. In some points of time, it shrinks. At certain moments of history, it is located in different areas. In others, it is in one area. But Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has given us some indications to tell. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that they follow the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam says they are not harmed by the ones who are against them. لا يضرهم من خالفهم. Quran gives descriptions to these mu'minin and says لا يخافون في الله لومه لائم. They do not fear the blaming of the blamers. If something is right, they would do it regardless of what the media would say about them, regardless of what other groups would say about them, regardless of what the non-believers would say about them. As long as it's right, they would do it. So one way you could know who these people are, and they don't have to be under one title or group. See, yani when we come to apply this in the real world, it doesn't have to be a certain particular jama'ah that is existing today. It could be individuals spread over. But what they have in common is the same manhaj, the same way. Back to what I was saying, لَا يَخَافُونَ فِي اللَّهِ لَوْمَ تَلَائِمْ. They do not take the talk of others into consideration. And this is an indication of their deep faith in Allah Azza wa Jal. If Allah Azza wa Jal wants us to do this and it pleases Allah Azza wa Jal, we'll do it. Regardless of what others think. Allah Azza wa Jal also says about them, أَعِزَّةَ عَلَى الْكَافِرِينَ أَذِلَّةَ عَلَى الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. They're humble when it comes to other Muslims. And they're strong when it comes to the non-believers. So if you find somebody always attacking Muslims, criticizing them, backbiting them, that's a sign that they don't belong to this group. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has also said that they will be in Aknaf Bayt al-Maqdis. They are around Jerusalem. That doesn't mean that in every point of time they are in Jerusalem. But that's an indication that jihad in Jerusalem is continuous. And history has proven that. You have first in the time of the Sahaba, it was the land of Rabat. And then after that, it was attacked by a Tatar. And then after that, it was the Crusades. Where did the Crusades happen? In the Holy Land. And now, it is against the state of Israel. So it is in a constant state. The Muslims who are living there are always in Rabat. Rabat is you're standing in a guard post. So these are some of the signs of this ta'ifa and jama'ah. Yeah, if we look at history, jihad has never stopped. If it stops in one place, it picks up in another. It's constant. It never stops. And the literal understanding of the hadith is that it never stops. It continues until Ya'juj and Ma'juj. But it could stop in one place. And if... See, there's a difference between stopping and truce. See, Sulh al-Hudaybiyah was a truce. Sulh al-Hudaybiyah was not a stop and an end of jihad. It was a truce. So, jihad was still continuous, but there was a period of resting, truce. So, if you mean a truce, yes, there could be a truce, but there won't be a stage where that's it, it stops, it ends. Yani the hadith says يقاتلون على حق, they fight for حق, which could be offensive or defensive depending on the situation. But the hadith says يقاتلون على حق, they fight for الحق. Yani their objective of fighting is for الحق. That's a good question, and the Sheikh Amr al-Ashqa did comment on that. He said the absence of Abu Bakr and Umar definitely is not because they prayed at home. It was due to either Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam sending them on a certain mission, or they were excused from coming for a certain other reason. And then he says, among the Sahaba, it was unacceptable to miss Salat al-Jama'ah. Unless there is an illness. Otherwise, you don't miss Jama'ah with Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Any other questions? Shall we move on then? Tayyib, we'll continue.
روى البخاري ومسلم في صحيحهما عن عبد الله بن عمر عن رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم أنه قال بينما ثلاثة نفر يتمشون أخذهم المطر فأووا إلى غار في جبل فانحطت على فم غارهم صخرة من الجبل فانطبقت عليهم فقال بعضهم لبعض انظروا أعمالا عملتموها صالحة لله فادعوا الله تعالى بها لعل الله يفرجها عنكم فقال أحدهم اللهم إنه كان لي والدان شيخان كبيران وامرأتي ولي صبية صغار أرعى عليهم فإذا أرحت عليهم حلبت فبدأت بوالدي فسقيتهما قبل بني وأنه نأى بي ذات يوم من الشجر فلم آتي حتى أمسيت فوجدتهما قد ناما فحلبت كما كنت أحلب فجئت بالحلاب فقمت عند رؤوسهما أكره أن أوقظهما من نومهما وأكره أن أسقي الصبية قبلهما والصبية يتغاضون عند قدمي فلم يزل ذلك دأبي ودأبهم حتى طلع الفجر فإن كنت تعلم أني فعلت ذلك ابتغاء وجهك فافرج لنا منها فرجة نرى منها السماء ففرج الله منها فرجة فرأوا منها السماء ففرج الله منها فرجة فرأوا منها السماء. In Bukhari and Muslim, Abdullah ibn Umar narrates that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, while three men were walking, rain started to pour, so they went into a cave to seek shelter. And a rock blocked the entrance to the cave. So they got into the cave and they were stuck. And it completely sealed them off. So one of them said, Oh Allah,
they agreed, let's pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and let's pray to Him through our good deeds. This is called tawassul. So the first one said, "Oh Allah, I had two parents, and wife and children. And I would go out with, he was a shepherd, with my sheep. And I would come back home and milk my goats. And I would feed my parents before my children. One day, I was following the trees too far, the pasture, to feed for grazing. So when I came back, my parents were asleep. And I had their milk with me, and I didn't want to wake them up. And I also didn't want to feed my children before my parents. And my children were crying, and I didn't want to give them the milk before I give it to my parents. And that was the case until the morning. I waited until they woke up, and then I had them drink before I then gave it to my children. So, oh Allah, if you know that I did that for you and for you alone, then open the cave for us." So immediately, one third of the entrance was opened. So the rock slid and there was a small opening, but it still wasn't enough for them to get out. So now the second one will make dua. وقال الآخر اللهم إنه كانت لي ابنة عم أحببتها كأشد ما يحب الرجال النساء وطلبت إليها نفسها فأبت حتى آتيها بمئة دينار فتعبت حتى جمعت مئة دينار فجئتها بها فلما وقعت بين رجليها قالت يا عبد الله اتق الله ولا تفتح الخاتم إلا بحقه فقمت عنها فإن كنت تعلم أني فعلت ذلك ابتغاء وجهك فافرج لنا منها فرجة ففرج لهم. The second one said, "I had a relative, and I used to love her the most a man could love a woman. And I wanted to sleep with her. And when I requested that from her, she said, you have to bring me 100 dinar. So I worked a lot until I made 100 dinar. And then I went and gave it to her. And when I was almost going to commit zina with her, she told me, fear Allah and do not make me lose my virginity. And when she said that, I immediately stood up and left. So, oh Allah, if you know that I did that for your sake, open the entrance for us." And the rock moved. Now the third one, وقال الآخر اللهم إني كنت استأجرت أجيرا بفرق رز أرز فلما قضى عمله قال أعطني حقي فعرضت عليه فرقه فرغب عنه فلم أزل أزرعه حتى جمعت منه بقرا ورعاءها فجاءني فقال اتق الله ولا تظلمني حقي قلت اذهب إلى تلك البقر ورعائها ورعائها فخذها فقال اتق الله ولا تستهزئ بي فقلت إني لا أستهزئ بك خذ ذلك البقر ورعائها